All right. Hello, everyone. This morning, we are continuing our expository series through Romans and starting our first week of tackling chapter 7, verses 7 through to 25. In my studies of this text, a majority of teachers have taken around 7 hours to break down these passages. So be thankful you're getting a speed run of around 2 30-ish minute sessions. Let's worship God through the corporate reading of his word. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Absolutely not. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sending your Son to save a wretched man like me. I pray today you would illuminate these scriptures to us through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and renewing our minds, continuously sanctifying us and making us more like you until we meet face to face. Bring your word to life for us and change us forever. Amen. Okay, here's my plan for the next 2 Sundays. Well, for these 2 Sundays. First, I'm going to briefly tell you what I believe the purpose and intention of this text is. Then we're going to work through the text and exegete it, which will hopefully support my starting summary. This Sunday will be significantly more focused on getting through the text and aiming to give it more clarity. The next Sunday, we'll work back through parts of the text again and look to understand and unwind the controversy and debate that surround these passages and how it relates to us. All right, over many readings of this text for me, and hopefully for you, it appears confusing and sometimes contradictory, and yet it was written in Koine Greek, not a language of the academics or elites, but in the vernacular of the common man. So, why so confusing? Well, this is Paul effectively and comprehensively breaking down and reinforcing the theology of the law, sin, justification, sanctification, and redemption, all expressed through his real-life experience. That is what these scriptures are about, particularly sanctification and justification. Verses 7 through 13 show us Paul's insight into what the law is and isn't, and what it does and doesn't do. From 14 to 25 is mainly its application and impact. Let's see if we can prove that, starting from verse 7. I'm not sure if you'd noticed through these sermon series of Romans, but Paul is a very, very excellent teacher, despite how confusing he may appear to be. Masterfully, he makes a point and then represents it multiple times and in multiple ways to reinforce what he said, as well as using what he is writing to provide the foundation for what he is about to say. He also anticipates the pushback that he may gain from the recipients of his letters and provides answers for those concerns. This is how we start in verse 7. With Paul addressing a concern he knows the recipients of this letter will have, and proceeds to ask and answer the question, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Absolutely not." It's almost like he knows that from chapter 1 through 6, he's made the law sound like it brings nothing but trouble, and particularly brings condemnation. Like the law is a problem for the Jews and something to be avoided by the Gentiles. But that's not the case, and Paul is going to make sure we know how essential the law is in its proper place. Carrying on in verse 7, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." Paul's showing here the revelatory nature of the law, its ability to reveal to us how sinful we are, and in reverse, how good God is. "If it had not been for the conviction of the law, my sin would not have been made obvious to me. I wouldn't be aware of it. How am I to know that I am speeding unless the law puts up a sign? I know my sin because the law shows me I am sinful." Paul carries on here, ending by quoting from the Ten Commandments in Exodus. "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Covet is not a particularly popular word these days, but it means with great desire to lust after or long for something or someone that is not rightfully yours to long after. I might covet someone's job, their income, their home or car, perhaps their musical ability, looks, friends or spouse. Do not covet. The last commandment, the only one that can be entirely hidden within oneself. The sin that could be concealed to all others is, through the law, being revealed to the sinner. Thanks to the revelation of the law, Paul is confessing his sin of coveting, which, before the law, he would have had no reason to acknowledge or even to see as wrong. Like in the garden, as Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and were suddenly aware and ashamed of their nakedness, the law makes us suddenly aware of our sinfulness. Paul continues to explain, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." Now, in no way is he suggesting the law has caused or produced the sin, but instead that he was unaware of it being sinful, until convicted by the law, which then magnified it. As remarked by Mark last week, when told not to do something, the temptation increases and the desire to do what I shouldn't do is heightened. Put a do not open sign on a door and you can guarantee that door's getting opened. The final part of verse 8 continues, "For apart from the law, sin lies dead." This phrase confirms the previous statement. Until the law does its work, sin is still sin, but our awareness of it lays dormant. Again, it is not the law producing sin, but the knowledge and awareness of our sin that drives our sinful nature further. From verse 9, this passage can be interpreted in several contexts, but ultimately the outcome is still the same. "I was once alive apart from the law." before we come to the knowledge of our sin, we live in some level of ignorance, a perceived happiness where we are unaware of our nature and carry no burden for the weight of our sins. It continues saying, "But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Once we realize we're naked, things cool off and the turbulence starts as sin, realizing its new power in our lives, doubles down. Sin comes alive as we come to the knowledge that we are not the hero of our story, and rather an actively complicit sinful party now submitted to the curse of death, the penalty for our sin. As we move on to focus on verse 10, we can look back to Joshua 1 verse 7 and 8. "Above all, be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the left or to the right so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything written in it, for then you will prosper and succeed in everything you do." The law, the book being referred to in Joshua, was created to bring life, prosperity, happiness, and holiness, but now has become the conviction of death. Verses 11 and 12 we can view together as they further reinforce the previous statement. "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Sin, revealed through the law, produces death in us. Not because the law is sinful or bad, but because we are. Paul further pushes what we hear from Joshua. The law is holy, righteous, and good. This again carries into verse 13. "Did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me?" By this stage, we should know the answer, but Paul clarifies it just in case. "By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good." That's the easy bit to understand given the previous context, but the remainder of the sentence gets a little word soupy. Sin produced death in me as revealed by the law. This was done so that sin might be shown to be sin, or so that sin would become obvious to us and its burden begin to weigh as our naivety is shattered and the law's commandments reveal the heinousness of our actions. You can see how Paul circles around the same points, reinforcing them each time and attempting to answer the questions that might be thrown back at him. As we hit our halfway point in the passage, let's look back at what we've learned. The law was made to produce good and to be good for us. The law reveals to us our sin and sinful nature. It is a tool of purification and sanctification. The law convicts us of our sin and commends us to the consequences of our sin. Shown to us by our inability to perfectly follow the law is the reality of our actions, the reality of our sin and the consequences of it. The law is not doing anything wrong or creating sin, but sin is alive and well in us, provoked by the law. As we move on to verse 14, this is where we reach a change in Paul's writing from describing what the law does to how the effect of the law impacts people. These passages are also those that have created some level of controversy within different Christian circles throughout history. That controversy is, who is this text speaking of? Is it of an unbeliever, or is it a believer? Is it Paul pre-conversion as an unregenerate but fastidious observer of the law, or Paul regenerate, living the life of a believer? You can ponder that until we pick it up again in a fortnight. Verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. This verse ties us through from the previous, affirming what Paul has already explained of the law and of man. The law is not spiritual in relation to our spirit, but that it is born or breathed out by the Holy Spirit. It is holy and good. It has to be, as it reflects the character of its author. But I am of the flesh sold under sin. Here, instead of using the Greek word psychikos, or fleshy, which refers to the nature or character of the entity, which we see more regularly used, Paul uses psychinos, meaning fleshly, or made of flesh. While vague, in the wider context, this appears to be a demonstration or metaphor for the fall of Adam under sin and our loss of that perfection. We are now slaves to sin, and in our flesh and humanness will, as Paul continues to explain, struggle with that burden until we receive our newly resurrected bodies. This conflict carries on into verse 15 as Paul begins to reveal the battle waging inside him. The frustration is clear. I do not understand what I am doing. Here is a man torn between two realities. One where the law is convicting him of what is good and right, but this cannot save or sanctify him. On the other side is sin working in him. Paul begins to describe here sin as an external force, an alien power. There is a desire from Paul to do what is right, but this power of sin is causing him to act in ways that he does not want. He's helpless. Now, if I do what I do not want, if I do what I know is wrong, I agree with the law that it, the law, is good. Paul admits that when he falters, he disapproves of his actions and commends us to turn back to what is good. He's saying, I do what I disapprove of, but I do not do what I love. Verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. The battle of Paul's will rages on. There is a part of him that longs to do what is right, but he does what is sinful. Again, he is not excusing himself from the sinful act, but striving to show us that there is an incredible tension here. A struggle to have his will do what he knows is right, but it is overcome by sin that dwells within him. The sin cannot be removed by the law or by Paul's desires. This is driven home in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, within my flesh. This time, flesh referring to his character and nature, not his physical body. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Again, Paul has no ability to cast out sin and to win this war, and neither does the law. All he's shown so far is that the law finds him short of the mark, and he is not sufficient to purge sin under his own strength. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but we again are going around and around the same points. Paul is not going to let us miss it, as he confirms in verse 19 and 20 what he has already stated. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This is summarized well by the theologian Charles Hodge. The things which I do, when contrary to the characteristic desires and purposes of my heart, are to be considered as the acts of a slave. They are indeed my own acts, but, not being performed with the full and joyful purpose of the heart, are not to be regarded as a fair criterion of character. Paul is sinning, but this goes against what he really wants. Verses 21 through 23, and we're on the homeward run. Paul summarizes himself, but in a Paul kind of way that still needs unpacking. In fact, it could take us days, but we'll skim the surface of the dense stuff. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law. Here, he does not appear to be referring to the law, but instead to a common theme or regular occurrence. The NLT translates this as, I have discovered this principle of life, which I think makes this clearer. So, I have discovered this principle of life that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Even when Paul wants to do what is right, he will inevitably be tarnished by what is wrong and sinful. I think for myself, have I ever done something good with motives so pure that there is no sin within it? If I think honestly and vulnerably, any generous act carries some resentment, some second thought. A kind gesture has a bubbling, sinful sense lurking in the background of self-righteousness. A kind and Christly correction almost always has some pride and malice hiding away. A debt forgiven with a smile and a dose of resentment. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I do what is right, evil lies close at hand. Paul moves along affirming what he has previously stated, the contest between spirit and flesh. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul delights in what is good in the law, but this is consistently at war with his sinful nature. Two parts of Paul in battle with each other, enslaved to sin. Finally, convinced he has got his point across, Paul's frustration erupts as he groans, "Wretched man that I am." An honest, raw declaration from a man who can neither cast off nor bear his sin. At this point in this message, the next statement from Paul is probably what we should all be thinking. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, we know Paul has us covered. He'll ask the questions he knows we need answered, and he'll answer them. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Back to our new mate, Charles Hodge. The law, although it cannot secure either the justification or sanctification of men, performs an essential part in the economy of salvation. It enlightens conscience and secures its verdict against a multitude of evils, which we should not otherwise have recognized as sins. It arouses sin, increasing its power and making it, both in itself and in our consciousness, exceedingly sinful. It therefore produces that state of mind which is necessary preparation for the reception of the gospel. Similarly, another teacher is quoted as saying, when God exposes your sin, it's not an act of judgment, but of rescue. He is producing in you a desire to run to him. This text, verse 25, screams of the gospel. The whole chapter of Romans 7, the whole of Romans, it's all in aid of the greatest news ever known. God created the world and man, and it was good. Sin entered the world through Adam, and the curse of sin fell upon us. We carry the curse of sin, and we are therefore subject to the consequences of that sin, death and separation from the benefits of the love and grace of God in hell. That sin is so significant and separates us so far from the goodness and holiness of God that there is no way we can ever repay that debt. In all our suffering, after an infinite time, there will never be a point at which it could be said, I have repaid my debt to God. But God, whose desire was not that all should perish, sent his Son into the world to live a perfect life we could never live and to bear the punishment for our sin on our behalf. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to fulfill the law. Not only are our sins forgiven and our trajectory toward hell abruptly interrupted by the cross, but we are adorned with the holy righteousness of Jesus Christ. Though we have done nothing to deserve it, Christ's righteousness is applied to our account, and we are accepted by God as redeemed. Justification by faith and the future completion of our sanctification thanks to the sacrifice of Jesus. That is the good news of Romans. Paul signs off this chapter after such a long build of tension, after all that frustration, so simply. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He's saying, I have the gospel, I am sinful, but I have been made right. I hope you didn't think you'd get away with a sermon from Romans without my favourite saying. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously justified and a sinner. That is, until we're reunited with Christ and our sanctification is complete. Well, you've made it to the end of session one. Thank you for listening. To the delight of some of you, you get a week off from me next weekend. To the dismay of those same people, the following Sunday, I'll be back as we look to cover off the controversies of this text, as well as breaking down the tension of the justified sinner. I encourage you, take the time, have a read through Romans, in particular Romans 7, verse 7 to 25. Consider, who was Paul speaking of, particularly from verse 14? What stage of the Christian journey is this person at? Should we take any particular learnings from this person to apply to our own journey? See you soon.